if you would, to Galatians chapter number 1, and just a little bit of review here. From verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians about his time that he spent in the Jews' religion, and of course he profited in the Jews' religion. He advanced above many as equals in his own nation, but obviously God had other plans in this case. And he says at verse 15 and 16, he talks about his conversion there, that God separated him from his mother's womb, called him by his grace, and then the intention at verse 16 was to have a new revelation of the Son of God in and through Paul and the ministry that he was going to give to and through the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So then beginning at verse 16, really down to verse 19, Paul gives his a detailed listing of his movements after his conversion, and then similar down to verse 20 to 24. We got down to about verse 20 last time, so that's what we're going to pretty much pick up today. But you can see there are several real important keys that you want to keep in mind and think about as you're reviewing this section here. Number one, it's pretty obvious that after Paul's conversion, that he clearly says here, and the evidence shows, the record shows, that he did not immediately go back to Jerusalem to sit down with Peter and James and John and those that were apostles before him to learn from them. Instead, he actually went into Arabia and then returned into Damascus, and it was 3 years before he returned to Jerusalem. Now you ask, why is that significant? Well, again, it is proving Paul's point that in verse 11 and 12, he has said that the source of the gospel message he's preaching, the source of the information he's preaching, he says at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Paul is doing in the rest of this chapter, and of course the part of chapter number 2, is he's demonstrating the truthfulness of that statement there. That after he was converted, he did not go back to man. He did not go to James, Peter, and John. He did not go to them which were apostles before them. Instead, he goes to Damascus very briefly. He goes to the Arabian desert, then he comes back to Damascus. And it's 3 years that pass before he goes to Jerusalem. And then, when he does eventually return for the first time to Jerusalem, the first time after his conversion, he's only there for a very short period of time. He spends some time with Peter, and then he says at verse 12, but other of the apostles saw and unsaved James, the Lord's brother. He spends a little bit of time with Peter, with James, and so forth, but really with none of the other apostles. He doesn't spend any time with them. And again, the point being that Paul is confirming, he's making it very, very clear that the gospel he's preaching, he didn't get taught it by Peter, by James, by those that were apostles before him. He didn't receive it from them. He received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he says at verse 20, I'm in chapter 1, verse 20 now, he says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." The Apostle Paul, on a couple of occasions, uses a similar type of statement in his written ministry. If you will compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and notice how he says it over here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now watch very carefully what he says here. "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Paul is the one who Christ raised up to be the due time testifier of the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. When you read the gospel accounts in Matthew and so forth, Christ was giving himself a ransom for many. The many back there was Israel. But you now know through Paul's ministry that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. But that information was to be testified in due time, in the appropriate time. And he says at verse 7 now, and here's the verse we're getting to. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Here it is again. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So it's interesting that both at the beginning of Paul's ministry, I say beginning, not the immediate beginning, but like when you read the book of Galatians, that's one of the early books that he writes. And then when you read one of the later books that he writes here in 1 Timothy, Paul both times has to say, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. He says, Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And I'm sure you are aware of the fact that the reason the Apostle Paul has to make a statement like that is the fact that Paul's apostleship was, of course, constantly being disputed. I mean, think about it. Israel had this years and years, thousands of years of history regarding the written Word of God, the written document of Scripture. They had the books of Moses. They had the books of King David and Solomon. They had the written of the writing prophets and so forth. They had the law, the prophets, and the Psalms to make reference to. And they could, when they would go out and share the Scriptures, they had a written document that they could refer to, that they would that they would use as a source of their claims for what the truth was and who the true and living God was. They had the authority of the written document of Scripture that had been written around for thousands of years. Well, here comes Saul of Tarsus, who now is Paul the Apostle, who claims that he had this vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, and that the Lord Jesus Christ now was giving him new information. Him information that he had not given anybody else before. Paul is claiming that this information given to him to Christ was not made known in time past. It's not back there in Isaiah. It's not back there in Deuteronomy. It's not back there in Malachi or in Psalms or in the book of Proverbs and so forth. But rather,
congratulations,
it's information that is about a new plan and purpose that God has had before the foundation of the world intended to accomplish, and now he's accomplishing at this time in history. And you say, okay, Paul, where's the verse? Where's the Scripture? And Paul says, I don't have a verse of Scripture. You say, Paul, show me the verse. I mean, think about it, friends. Before Paul begins his written ministry, I mean, about the earliest Paul begins his written ministry is possibly Acts 16, which with the book of Galatians, okay? So prior to that, the Apostle Paul's out preaching this information among the Gentiles, and certainly he's using the Old Testament Scripture to prove that Jesus is the Christ. But this claim that, well, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Give me a verse of Scripture to prove that, Paul. Well, there wasn't one. There's no verse that the Apostle Paul had at that time that Paul could go to and said, yes, I had this conversion on the road to Damascus. There's no verse of Scripture at that time. Luke hadn't written the book of Luke that early. I mean, he writes in the book of Acts there, all the way up to Acts 28, okay? So I'm saying he can't complete the book until the events of Acts 28 had occurred. What I'm saying is that one of the reasons, that the main reason that the Apostle Paul has to make statements like, now behold, before God, the things that I write unto you, I lie not, is Paul, when it came to him telling about the new information that Christ had committed to his trust, what verse of Scripture in the Old Testament did he have to go to? He didn't have one to go to. So he appeals here, both towards the beginning and towards the end of his ministry, that the things that he writes, that he's not lying, that behold, before God, I lie not. Now, I don't know if you've sat and really thought much about that, about the impact of that. Do you realize you and me today as well read Paul's ministry when we study his conversion in Acts there, when we read his epistles, Romans through Philemon, and of course the reference to Paul over in by Peter in 2 Peter 3, you realize we're taking Paul at his word that he actually did see Jesus. You and I have not had a personal chance to interview Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, personally. He's been dead for many years, just in case you hadn't figured that one out, okay? And I know you have, okay? But you and I didn't get to put Paul up on a court proceedings to weigh all the evidence and look at all the evidence and find out, okay, who is this Paul anyway? Why should I believe this guy? Your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, is resting squarely on whether or not what this man, Paul, who claims to be the apostle and claims to see the Lord, have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, rests squarely on whether or not his claim is true. And I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about that. You know, sometimes people will say it this way. They will say, well, boy, you know, Paul was lucky. He got to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it was much easier for him to walk by faith because he got to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say it in the sense of, if only we got to see Jesus Christ, then boy, we could be as powerful and as influential and as fearless as Paul was, and so forth. But friends, wait a minute. Think about how that statement doesn't make any sense. Because on the one hand, you are looking at a written document that details this supposed sighting by Saul of Christ, and you're giving validity to that. You're saying, well, Paul saw him. Well, but how do you know he saw him? Because the record says so. Yeah, but how do you know that's true? You follow what I'm saying? So people say, well, boy, Paul got to see Jesus, and if I could see Jesus, then I'd really serve him. No, friends, the fact that you're saying Paul saw him and you're trusting the written document for that claim is more than sufficient. You don't need to see Jesus. You'll see him one day if you trusted him, you know. You and I, you're either going to take the written record as the account as 100% true and acceptable and reliable, or you can't take it at all. You can't just kind of 50-50 mix it and blend it, so to speak. When the Apostle Paul says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not, he says that because his apostleship, not only in his own day, but all the way to our day, frankly, is still being questioned. It's being made light of. It's being, they view Paul just kind of as a secondary apostle. And if you'll look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, when we studied through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we dealt with this at length, the fact that Paul was constantly having to justify his apostleship because people were saying, well, Paul, what are your credentials? Why should we believe you? You claim you saw Jesus, but you know what? We know Jesus met with the 12. We don't know if Jesus met with you. Who else was there? You know? And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, look how it starts. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Now, Paul wouldn't have to ask those questions, make those statements, if it was not something that was being contested. And if it was not something that was being brought into question. So again, you can see that Paul's ministry, not only in his day, but in our own day, his apostleship is being questioned. All the way from it's completely illegitimate to, well, yeah, he saw Jesus, but he's an apostle in a secondary sense. And most of Christianity is trying to get their doctrine, attempting to get their doctrine out of the information that Christ gave to the 12 apostles, instead of seeking to get their doctrine out of the information that the risen and ascended Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. So just keep that in mind. When he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now, there's another reason that he's saying that beyond just the fact that he's having to defend his apostleship and so forth. But that is, especially here in Galatians, is that the Apostle Paul has given us a timeline here. And it's like he's swearing before the court of God's justice here as to the validity of the timeline. He's not leaving anything out. In other words, he's including everything necessary so the Galatians can get a real good picture of his movements, where he went after his conversion. So once again, so they can see that, no, he didn't go to Peter. He didn't go to James and John to get the information. He was 3 years prior to the time that he returned to Jerusalem the first time. And even then, he only spent about 15 days. He says specifically 15 days with them. And then he departs. And even when he departs, now if you look at verse 21, back in Galatians 1:21, he says afterwards, so that's after his trip to Jerusalem the first time, and he was only there 15 days, so he leaves Jerusalem. He says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So Paul is conveying to the Galatians that even after that first trip to Jerusalem, that he did not personally go and visit those Jewish kingdom assemblies in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. When he says here he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, he did not he on purpose didn't go to those assemblies. Now you ask, well, why would Paul on purpose not go to those guys? Wouldn't it, I mean, if he's preaching the same thing they're preaching in the part of their program, wouldn't it be natural for him to go to those assemblies and to check them out and say, guys, you know, wow, I'm sorry what I did. I was persecuting you. Now I'm a believer. Help me understand all this information. That's not at all what he does. And the very point being that, once again, he's demonstrating the fact that he did not receive this information by man or taught it by man. He didn't go get it from the various leaders of these Jewish kingdom churches in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That he did not go join. He did not attend. He did not go and visit them. He was unknown by face unto them. And he stays separate from them. Now, just a couple of things that from verse 21 down to verse 24 that you want to keep in mind. When sometimes people find some difficulties here, even in the grace message, sometimes people say, Paul, what? They say, John, why does it say it this way? And a couple of things. Notice when he says at verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. See that? You've got churches of Judea which were in Christ. So the argument is this. The question, the issue is this. That, wait a minute. These churches that were in Judea, Paul himself did not establish these churches, and these churches were in Christ. It clearly says they're in Christ. So therefore, the church didn't start with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus as us, as we mid-act, is it us or we, the proper English, what would be the right way to say that? Okay, pardon me there. But as we say, as I say, the church, the body of Christ, didn't start until Acts 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so the objection is, no, there you've got some churches that were in Christ before Paul got saved, because those churches are churches of Judea before Paul. So what about that? Well, understand this. That's simply the difference. The word church is kind of a generic, general term, unless, and the context is going to tell you what it is. In this case, it's pretty clear that these are the churches of Judea. These are Jewish assemblies. The word church just means assembly, gathering, and so forth. Okay, these are Jewish assemblies who are in Christ. In Christ doesn't necessarily mean in the body of Christ. In the term in Christ doesn't always and only mean in the body of Christ. The term in Christ simply is in contrast to the phrase in Adam. If you'll go with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at how the Apostle Paul says this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. The phrase in Christ is first and foremost used as a reference by the Apostle Paul to the federal headship of humanity. All people are either in Adam or in Christ. All humanity. Now, of course, we're born in Adam, and when a person has faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's how they get into Christ. But the term in Christ is not exclusively a reference to being in the body of Christ. Rather, it is a reference that is used in contrast to somebody who is no longer in Adam. They've been taken out of Adam and placed into identity with the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to the same chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says this, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening." See how there's two Adams there? You've got Adam the first, Adam the last. Well, Adam the first is, of course, the one you read about in the garden in Genesis chapter number 1, 2, and 3 there. Adam the last is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was also in the garden there, okay? Look at verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthy." Well, that's obviously Adam made of the dust of the earth. And it says, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." There's Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity in one verse there. So what you want to understand is that the term "in Christ" is a reference first and foremost to being someone who is no longer in Adam. They now have their identity in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, it's not unusual for the Apostle Paul to refer to those who were in Christ even before him. And so look at the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about in that verse, look at Romans 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7, he says this, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen," now obviously they're Jewish kinsmen, "and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were," notice, "in Christ before me." So, once again, if they were in Christ before Paul, then how could Paul be the first member of the church, the body of Christ, if "in Christ" exclusively means in the church, the body of Christ? Well, that's the point. The term "in Christ" does not always and only mean in the body of Christ. All right? These individuals here in Romans 16, verse 7, obviously they're Jewish believers. They're of note among the apostles. They were simply part of that little flock there, the Jewish remnant, the Jewish kingdom saints. They obviously were in Christ before the Apostle Paul. They got saved before Paul did. Look over with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Look over to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about sending the Holy Spirit, and he says at verse, look at John chapter 14, look over John chapter number 14, and he says this at verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." Let's see, that's not the verse I'm looking for. There it is right there at verse 20, John 14:20, sorry about that. He says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." See that issue? Ye in me. So even prophetically, even in the prophecy program, the believers, like right here, the apostles, were going to be in Christ, because they have to be out of Adam, as in Adam all die. So you have to get out of Adam. Anybody from any dispensation who is right in the eyes of God, they have to get out of Adam. They have to be in association with the last Adam, the last man, because there's no eternal life in Adam the first. Life is in Adam the last. There's no life in Adam who is of the earth, earthy. There's life in the last man, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord from heaven. That's easy to understand. Don't let that kind of trip you up. But you will find that those who want to reject the fact that the church, the body of Christ, starts with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus there in mid-Acts, they want to use those, they'll attempt to use those verses to say, see here, people that were in Christ before Paul, therefore the church, the body of Christ, had to start before Paul. No, you're being a little sloppy with the terms here, okay? The Jewish kingdom church was certainly in Christ before Paul, okay? You're talking about those that were saved at Pentecost. You're talking about those that Paul refers to as the Israel of God. Peter, James, John, and so forth, those guys. So when you come back here to Galatians chapter number 1, when he says at verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face into the churches of Judea which were in Christ. He's simply talking about those churches, those assemblies of Jewish individuals who had come to believe that the fact that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah and that God had raised him from the dead. And that's who he's talking about. Okay, so he didn't go to those assemblies. He didn't go and start meeting with and fellowshipping with those folks and being edified and edifying them. He didn't go with those assemblies. He stayed separate from them. He was unknown by face. He did not go there. And his point being, once again, to validate his claim that he did not receive this information from man. Rather, he received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something else at verse 23. When it says at verse 23, it says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And that also is another verse sometimes that you will hear people to use and to say. And you know, when you first come into the grace message, you kind of scratch your head about that verse and say, well, wait a minute. If Paul is now preaching the faith which once he destroyed, then how can what he is now preaching be something that was separate and different and distinct from that which was being preached prior to his conversion that he was seeking to destroy? I hope I said that right, okay? I might have been confused. Let me try to say that again, okay? The objection is this. If verse 23 says that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, then that means that, then the question is that how can Paul be saying that what he's preaching was a mystery, was something not made known, not that the men didn't know in time past? How could that be true if he's now preaching that which he was destroying? It must have been around before his conversion. So how could it be true when we say he has a separate and distinct apostleship and that the information is not, you know, not found in the Old Testament? Well, look, friends, look at verse 11 and 12. You got to establish a foundation. You got to set a stake in the ground. And what do I mean by that? You got to, verse 11 and 12 establishes something. It says this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you put a stake in the ground right there. You set that foundation right there. You say, okay, verse 11 and 12 tells me something. It must be true. And that is that the information that Paul was preaching, he received by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul therefore is saying at verse 23, when the record says that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, that he cannot be contradicting in verse 23 what he clearly says at verse 11 and 12 in the same book, in the same chapter, to the same audience. You follow what I'm saying? He cannot be claiming in verse 11 and 12 that he's got this new information given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then at verse 23 saying it's the same information that he had been persecuting, the same exact information that was being proclaimed that he was seeking to stamp out. That would be a complete, not only contradiction of what he was saying, but it would completely undermine his point of writing the book to the Galatians. So you have to interpret verse 23 in the light of the context, in the light of the very intention of the book, and certainly in the light of verse 11 and 12. So you don't want to use verse 23 to say that, oh, it's the exact same information. Paul isn't preaching anything different at all, period, from what he had been seeking to destroy. Friends, you understand that can't be true, because what verse 11 and 12 says, he cannot be in the same chapter just a few short verses later be contradicting what he wrote. So when it says at verse 23, "But they have heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed," several things to keep in mind. First of all, did they hear that directly from Paul? The answer is no. He clearly said at verse 22, he was unknown by face. So whatever they heard, they didn't hear it directly from Paul. It says at verse 23, "But they had heard only." See, whatever they're thinking Paul is now doing, they didn't hear that directly from Paul. They got it from a secondary or third or fourth source. See that? So the point is, they're not getting the specifics of what he is preaching from Paul himself. Saul, look at the pattern here. Saul leaves Jerusalem to go to Damascus to find those that are followers of Jesus, claiming that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. He gets converted. And now he starts agreeing with that information. He says, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. God did raise him from the dead. And that Paul did preach. That's all it is saying. They're now saying they did not see Paul personally. They did not hear Paul personally. What they are hearing is that Paul now is out preaching that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that God raised from the dead, and therefore is the evidence that he is the Messiah. But that's not all that Paul preached. That's not all that Paul proclaimed. That's not the full 100% total of what he's proclaimed. That certainly is a part of what he proclaimed. When you go back to the book of Acts here, go back to the book of Acts, chapter number 9, let me just give you an example. This is just an example of the principle I want you to see here. Acts 9 and verse 19. Acts 9:19. This is like right after his conversion. So this is not 3 years after. This is like right after his conversion. "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Well, that's what he had been seeking to destroy. That's what he had been seeking to prove was not the truth. That's what he was out seeking to eliminate. If you'll look down at verse 21, I'm sorry. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Paul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Well, that's what he was seeking to destroy. He was seeking to destroy those that believed that Jesus was Christ. Verse 21 says so. He was seeking to destroy them and the doctrine. He was seeking to destroy the belief, the teaching, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. So it's pretty obvious that right from the beginning of Paul's ministry, and before Paul got the full revelation of the mystery, he's saying, yeah, the one I was persecuted, it turns out he is Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one that God raised from the dead. He is the prophesied Messiah. He is the suffering servant of Psalms 22. He is the prophesied King of Psalms 110, verse 1. He's out preaching that, okay? But that is not the full 100% extent of his ministry. And when he does go to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, and then he doesn't go to those Jewish kingdom assemblies in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, those Jewish churches of Judea, and they do not personally hear from him the additional information that he's proclaiming and so forth, well, what else are they going to say? They heard that he now is out preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And doesn't he preach that? They now heard that he is out preaching that Jesus is indeed the very Christ. And doesn't he preach that? They now hear that he is out preaching that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And doesn't he preach that? Absolutely, yes. But that is not the total summation of what he preaches. He obviously preaches information, you know, way beyond that. Not, by the way, not that that is small and insignificant. Don't misunderstand me. But also at the same time, don't let someone use verse Galatians 1:23 to say that Paul is preaching exactly and only the exact same information that he sought to destroy. Friends, it's obvious that he preaches more information than simply the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. Look over to Romans 16. What am I thinking? Romans 16. Look over to Romans chapter 16. He writes Romans along about Acts chapter 20. Look over to Romans chapter 16. And if you would, at verse 25, there's a phrase I want you to see here. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, now he did that, but notice it's according to something, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, and so on. You can read the rest of the verse. So the Apostle Paul preached Christ according to not only prophecy, let me say that again, Paul preached Christ according to prophecy. That is, he confirmed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, God raised from the dead. He's the Son of God. He fulfills Psalms 110, Psalms 23, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, and so forth. He clearly preached that Christ was indeed the Messiah. Friends, that's prophecy. But that is not the sum total of what he preached about Christ. Clearly, he also preached Jesus Christ, as he says here, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. So he obviously also referred to the prophets. He also referred to other Old Testament passages, scriptures, and so forth. So, once again, if you just want to remember that when the Apostle Paul, in fact, you know, stay here in Romans. Look over to Romans chapter number 11. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11:11, he says this. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, where would Paul get that from the Old Testament? Salvation was to go to the Gentiles, all right, but not through Israel's fall. According to the Old Testament, according to prophecy, salvation was to go to the Gentiles through Israel's rise to kingdom glory. Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 62, many other passages. In me shall all nations be blessed. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul says here, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Well, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. That's part of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So, did Paul indeed preach the faith which once he destroyed? The answer is absolutely yes. He did preach that Jesus was the Christ. And that he could prove from the Old Testament. He did preach that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. That he could prove from the Old Testament. He did preach that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed raised from the dead. That he could prove from Psalms 16, just like Peter does and so forth. But that is not the sum total of what he preached. And that's where people misapply that verse. And they say that, well, he's preaching nothing but exactly the same thing that was proclaimed before. No, he's preaching more than simply that. He certainly preached that, but he preached a whole lot more. Because Jesus Christ gave to him some information that had not been revealed before. Look with me over to the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians and chapter number 3. Verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and so on. So Paul makes it pretty clear that in fact, the record makes it clear that not only did Paul preach the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he could do clearly from the Old Testament, proving that Christ was indeed, you know, fulfilled. He fulfilled Psalms 23. Psalms was going to fulfill Psalms 110. Actually, the first part he did, verse 1 there. Psalms 16 and other passages. But he preached more than just that. And again, that's where people confuse or intentionally seek to deceive what we're saying. He preached more than the preaching of Christ according to prophecy. He preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And look how he says it in Colossians chapter number 1. It says at verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister," notice this, "according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." See, that information was hidden. Ephesians chapter 3, we didn't read the verse, but it told you where it was hidden. It was hidden in God. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. It was some information about God's eternal plan and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ that he simply kept secret until he first revealed it to Paul. And so you want to remember this, that Paul, you might look at it this way, this probably would be a good way to say it. Paul does have a twofold way in which he is preaching Christ. He clearly is proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. In his very early ministry there, he right off the bat, he said, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Solomon wrote to the masses. God did raise him from the dead. And any time he would go into those Jewish synagogues and so forth, he would open and allege out of the scripture that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. If you'll turn with me over to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. He goes into Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue. Look at verse 2, 17 verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered." Well, that he could get out of Psalms 23 and Psalm. I'm sorry. Psalms 22. Wait a minute. What am I? I'm confused. Hold on a second here. Hold on. Okay. Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, and so forth. But it also says here, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He's doing that out of the scripture, but that's not the only thing he says about Jesus Christ. He goes on to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay? So just keep that in mind. And of course, if you turn back quickly to Galatians chapter 1, we're just about out of time here. Go back to Galatians chapter number 1, verse 23. He says, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." That's a wonderful statement there, by the way. Think about it. Here, these Jewish kingdom assemblies who had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah did not meet Paul personally. He was unknown by face to them, but they heard by rumor, they heard from, you know, second, third, fourth sources and so forth, that this guy's now out preaching Jesus as the Messiah, that he is the Savior, he is the Christ and so forth. And notice what it produces in them. Verse 24, this is pretty neat. "And they glorified God in me." What a tremendous change on their part. Before, they were fearful. They were kind of concerned. They were afraid because here, this same guy's out seeking to persecute and destroy them. And they're, no doubt, they're praying, "Lord, help." And now they get word that he's been converted, that he believes Jesus is the Christ, and just in those, they're glorifying God. You know, it's interesting to think about that just from the standpoint of how you glorify God. You know, we usually tend to think of glorifying God by the conduct of your life, and that's true. You know, you do glorify God by how you live your life. But you know, just in their case, they were thanking God. They were saying, wow, what a tremendous event has happened here. This one who now sought, who was seeking to destroy us, he now believes that Jesus is the Christ. Thank you, God. And that little giving of thanks, that little conveying of information, that was indeed glorifying God. Sometimes I think that perhaps we tend to think, or perhaps we think, I don't know, that the only time when you're glorifying God is when you're out kind of setting the world on fire for Jesus. And yeah, that's fine, but that's not the only way that you and I can glorify God. Sometimes just, and a lot of times, I mean seriously, that sometimes just giving God thanks for the impact of His Word on our lives and the lives of other people that you hear about. You hear that someone gets saved. You hear that someone comes to see the grace message. You hear that someone comes to understand what it means to walk by faith, to live under grace. And just in the privacy of your heart before the Lord, or even in the local assembly, you just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that someone else has come to see these things. That is indeed glorifying God. And that we can do just moment by moment in our lives, you know. So, well, we're out of time this morning. Let's see if we have any questions or comments. If you have a question or comment, please be sure to click on raise hand there. And it'll put a hand up next to your name, so that way we'll see that you have a question that or a comment that you're going to make. Let me remind you as well that we will be back on for our next live session at 7 p.m. tonight, and want to invite you to be a part of that by way of Pal Talk as well. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your comment or your question. Here
you go. Well, thank you, John. I was just going to comment on what you were saying, how some people dispute Paul as just being another apostle. And, you know, you take them to Ephesians 3, 1-3, and you get down to verse 5, and they'll say, see, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. And they emphasize the apostles and then try to bring the 12 in here to say, see, he was just preaching what the other 12 knew too by the Spirit. And, you know, it's frustrating, but anyhow, I just thought I'd share that.
Yeah, that is so true. I think any of us who have attempted over time and a long period of time to try to convey this information to other people, that verse has been used. We've all experienced that, where they use that verse to say, no, see, they're all preaching the same information. And there's another... the thing that I would go to is the fact that Paul clearly says it in verse 3, I'm sorry, I had that by revelation. Paul gets it by direct revelation. Verse 5, the holy apostles and prophets, even if you want to say that that's the 12, which they do, that's what people say, but even if you want to say that's the 12 apostles, they don't get it by direct revelation. They get it by the Holy Spirit. That is simply, they get it because Paul went and taught it to them, such as in Galatians chapter 2. So that it's not the same. It's that verse, you don't want to use, and I know you're saying this, it's not a legitimate use of that verse to say, well, they're all preaching the same information from the very get-go. No, the way that they get the information is the Apostle Paul takes what was given to him directly, goes and teaches it to them, and then they come to understand it. That's exactly what happens in Galatians chapter number 2. Now, there is another way to look at that. If you take the apostles and prophets in verse 5 to be a reference to the apostles and prophets that he mentions in chapter 4, the apostles and prophets of the church of the body of Christ, well, then they still get it by the Holy Spirit, but that's in a secondary sense. Not in a primary source like Paul gets it. So, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly, Trophimus, you're exactly right. It's easy to demonstrate. The words matter, and you can demonstrate that, well, Paul gets it directly from Jesus Christ. The others get it because they're taught it. And that's how you and I get it today, is we're taught it by, in our case, the Spirit of God. Here's the Word of God, and so forth. So we get it the same way that they get it. Isn't that interesting? But you and I didn't get it the same way Paul got it. So, All right. Well, we certainly want to. Oh, here you go. I see your hand there. Go ahead.
Thank you, John. Just one more question. It's around this, but not on the exact passage we were studying today. And you addressed it a couple years back when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me find the verse here. And it's this editorial "we" that they use, you know, as far as receiving this revelation, where Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us, which things also we speak, and not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And I'm sure you're aware of this, and we may have discussed it before, about the "we" here is being used editorial, that Paul received this direct revelation by the Spirit. We, as you just said, are taught it through the word and illumination of the Spirit. I was wondering if I'm right, it says how you taught it when we were back there.
Yeah, that's a great point, Trophimus, and that is exactly what I would take him to be saying there. Back in chapter 1, at verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he makes reference to Timothy and so forth. And so the "we," Paul received it directly. They would receive it indirectly, like you and I get it. So he could say "we" and be sort of an editorial, but they're in the group, okay? Because you and I could say the same thing now, but you and I say it not in a sense of direct, but in a sense of indirect. We could say at verse 12, "For you and now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." Well, that's true of me and you today too, but we didn't receive the information directly like Paul did. We received it indirectly. So Paul, you're right, is using it editorially and so forth. Okay. Yeah, the illumination. That's how you and I get it. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, again, we want to say thanks to everybody for being with us this morning. We're glad that you've taken the time to join us, and we do hope that you'll join us tonight as well, 7 o'clock, as we continue our study in Matthew. We're going to try to finish up Matthew chapter 3, and so read ahead if you could there. So, okay, well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. See you tonight. Bye now.